Okay, this session is on Revelation. As we know, we've been going through the book of Revelation. And now, unless Pastor decides and the elders decide differently, we're going chapter by chapter at this point. As you know, we've done Revelation 4 and 5 in previous weeks. And today we're going to be doing Revelation 6, which covers the first six seal judgments. But before we go to Revelation 6, I'd actually like for you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Just to give you a bit of background, Matthew 24 occurs during Tuesday of Holy Week. Tuesday of Holy Week. This is when Christ has left the temple in Jerusalem and has given the people of Israel a choice. It is either the Pharisees or me. He says, you may follow the way of the Pharisees or you may follow me, who all the scriptures pointed to. I am your Messiah. I am God come in the flesh. I have come to deliver you from your sin and eventually bring the kingdom, but you must make a choice. And Jesus leaves them with that choice. And as he heads back to Bethany on Tuesday, late Tuesday afternoon, as the sun is going down, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and the disciples comment on the beauty of the temple. And Jesus says in verse 2, but you answer them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as we know, for those of us who have studied the scriptures, that this verse was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem and literally tore the temple stone from stone. The apostles, of course, mesmerized by these things and quite shocked by what Christ said in verse 3, as they sit on the Mount of Olives, they come to him and said, tell me, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and at the close of the age? And then Christ reveals the prophetic plan of God, but he skips over the quote-unquote immediate future of AD 70 and goes to the far future, which we will be reading about today. That which is yet still to come. And we read together, he answers in verse 4 in Matthew 24, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The birth pains is a Jewish phrase that most Israelites would be familiar with. In the Old Testament, birth pains are symbolic of suffering in general. But there came to be this idea in the Old Testament and even in intertestamental Judaism and in first century Judaism, the idea that before the advent of the Messianic Age, before the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom, there would be Israel would suffer. And that the whole world would suffer. And that Christ, the Messiah, would begin his cleansing of the earth to prepare it for the coming of his kingdom. These are what they're referring to as the birth pains. And just like natural birth pains, they start off painful, but as they progress, they get worse and worse and worse, until finally the pains become almost unbearable, and then what is brought forth in human birth pains? A child. Something very beautiful, something that, of course, was planned and foreordained and brought into the world by God himself. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be exactly this way. The birth pains must come first, where the travail and suffering of the world will start off and dramatically increase until the coming of the Messiah, which will birth the millennial age. And believe that Revelation 6 is what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8 and following, also the beginning of birth pains, but not including verses 14 and following. So let's turn to Revelation 6 and let's look there. just refer you very quickly to a couple of your charts, as is what I try to do, my custom, is to include on the front page a chart of all of the Old Testament allusions that I can find in Revelation chapter 6. In other words, what is Revelation 6 referring back to in the Old Testament? As you can see, it takes up an entire page. And then, of course, in God's providence, after I print this out, I find several others, but they're not in there. The point is that there's a lot, and they're there for your edification. But I want to, as you flip your page, draw your attention to this other chart. And this is the chart which talks about the timeline, or the scriptural timeline, of the six seals. The beginning of the birth pains, as Matthew 24:8 calls them. The beginning, the first half, at least the first part of what the Bible calls the tribulation. The tribulation. And you notice here that all of these synoptic gospels, in other words, all of the gospels that sort of were written around the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all refer to the six seals. They all refer to the six seals. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all find their fulfillment in Revelation chapter 6. So now let's open up to Revelation 6, and we'll read that together. Actually, for the sake of time, since there's a lot to cover, we'll cover it verse by verse. Excuse me. So let's dive in and let's see what exactly our Lord has in store for the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. Verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." Excuse me. This vision directly follows what John has seen in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Christ has now emerged from the center of the throne, and he has the seals and he has the scroll in his hand. And now he is going to begin to reveal what is on the scroll. And as our elder Randy talked about last week, that scroll has been taken to mean any number of things. The title deed to the earth. It could be what contains the rest of the book of Revelation. It is Christ unleashing his judgments upon the earth. And as he breaks the first seal, there's a loud voice of thunder, and it says, come. Notice that the Lamb breaks the seals. Christ is in complete control over what happens as a result of this. He is unleashing, thank you, brother, he is unleashing the judgment and punishment on the earth. He is the one who sets in order the tribulation, the cleansing of the earth to prepare it for his kingdom. This seal and the six that follow it demonstrate that the wrath being poured out upon the earth is his, not man's. That is an important point that we cannot stress enough. There's a lot of confusion about the seals, but the fact that Christ breaks these seals and unleashes the judgment, I think, is pretty definitive proof that this wrath, the beginning of tribulation onward, is all Christ's wrath poured out upon a rejecting world. Notice the voice of thunder. Thunder is to indicate that a storm is coming. And of course, we know that the greatest storm, the storm that a world has never seen before, is coming. That is the tribulation. And then come. And this is a command for the horsemen, who we will see in just a moment, to come. This is not a command for God to come, or an angel to come, or John to come. This is a command for the judgment to come. And what comes? Verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, let's break that down. A white horse. John saw a horse. Now, a horse in this day was not something that every person in the first century owned. Okay, you didn't, like, most people in this world have a car. You think, oh, they had a horse. That's not true. A horse was a machine. It was an instrument of war. It was an instrument of war. So when you see a horse coming, you know that war or that judgment is coming. He sees the horse and its rider. Now the horse was white, and this symbolizes victory, righteousness, and holiness. Now white has these other connotations in Scripture. Now, just because we see the horse being white doesn't necessarily mean that that is representative of its true character. That's important to know. Now, Christ comes in a white horse in Revelation 19, and we know he is pure, and he is righteous, and he has ultimate victory. But this white horse is different. It has the appearance of purity, but it doesn't necessarily mean the rider is righteous. Now, he who sat on it. Let's see, who is he who sat on it? He carries a bow, which of course symbolizes warfare. The ancient people, Parthians, were famous for their skills with the bow. And this rider threatens war. Now, most people confuse this to say, well, there you see a rider on a white horse. This is Christ. Not so fast. Revelation 19 talks about Christ carrying what? A sword. This rider carries a bow. And notice, he threatens war. He comes riding on his horse. He's threatening war. But notice, he has a bow, but what does he not have? Arrows. He has no arrows. This is probably because he accomplishes victory through peaceful means. And he has a crown. And he has an imperial crown. That's the Greek word Stephanos. And now this anticipates a very authoritative, a very commanding career. Conquerors wear this crown. Christ's crown is a diadema. He has many crowns. This crown is different. This is not Christ that we're talking about. But notice who gives him the crown. God gives him the crown. Why is that? Because the sovereign God is the only one who can give any human ruler authority to rule anything. No matter what governmental system occurs on this earth, no matter how wicked or how righteous, God is the one who gave them the authority to rule. Amen? And it is the same with this rider on this white horse. They go out conquering and they conquer. This rider rode out conquering his enemies, and he's bent on conquering more. He's already conquered. He wants to conquer more. Now, this anticipates the three other horsemen. Now, we should look to the Olivet Discourse and to Revelation to identify who this rider is. I think Matthew 26 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 make this clear who this is. This is the false Christ. This is the anti-Christ. The Bible makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the tribulation begins when Antichrist appears. And Daniel 9:27, talks about his covenant with Israel. And that's what sets in motion the tribulation. So, Scripture, being consistent with itself, shows the first action of the tribulation event, the beginning of the birth pains, being the revealing of the conquering false Messiah, the Antichrist. Now, second seal, verses 3 and 4. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now the red horse. This red horse most likely symbolizes bloodshed and war. The rider of this horse removes peace from the earth, and begins war. Now, if you notice in Revelation, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, especially the book of Zechariah, you notice that there is a red horse also sent out. Now, this red horse, that red horse that patrols the earth, and this red horse in Revelation 6 are not the same horse. They have different motives. They have different intents. What is this? What does this rider, this horse, do? It comes to take peace from the earth. And if you observe the Olivet Discourse parallel, you'll see that the time when peace ends is before the middle of the tribulation. This is in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 7, Mark 13, 7 through 8, and Luke 21, 9 through 10. And what is the horse or the rider granted to do? They're granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. Matthew 24:6-7 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Here's the fulfillment. War breaks out. The Antichrist, not content with his peaceful conquest, pushes out to conquer, and war, the red horse, is the result. The third seal. Verses 5 and 6. "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine.'" The black horse. This black horse that follows the conquering Antichrist and the war machine. What happens when you have a conqueror and you have war? You have famine. And this is what this black horse represents. Now, this is interesting, and I never really gave this much thought, but as studying over this, I'm pretty convinced that Dr. Tom Constable, in his notes of Revelation, says that the rider of this horse is also the beast, the Antichrist. And I never really gave it much thought about that, but if he's responsible for the conquering, and then because of his conquering, war breaks out, and a famine results, and that he's the one setting the prices, which seems to be the case, perhaps this is the Antichrist. Or perhaps not. I leave that to you for your study. So what does the rider on the white horse have, or the black horse have? He has a pair of scales. He carries a pair of balance scales. This is a symbol of commerce, of trade. And it shows the control of prices of food. You would have a certain amount of earnings, you would weigh it, and then you would get a certain amount of food in return. Money for goods or services. And what are the goods and services that we see here? We see wheat and barley. We see wheat and barley. What is wheat? Wheat is the food that people eat. It's the food that everyone eats. Wheat, of course, makes what? Bread, right? It makes bread. This is a normal staple diet of any Jewish person or any person in the ancient Near East in the first century, for that matter. And what is barley? Barley is the food that you would feed your livestock. This is the food. So it's cheaper. Your denarius gets further. Now, what's a denarius? A denarius is a day's wage. This is what the common everyday worker in the ancient Near East, well, especially Israel, would receive for a day's wage. Now, a quart of wheat would produce one meal, give or take, one meal for a family, but it would cost a whole day's wage at this point. Notice that because of the scarcity of food, probably most likely because of the conquering of the Antichrist and the war that decimates, food is scarce. And so what happens when food is scarce? Prices rise. Look how much they rise. They rise to the point where you can eat one meal a day, but it's going to cost you, it's going to cost you all your day's earnings. Imagine that. That the common meal that you would eat every day, well within your budget, quote unquote, would now cost you everything you earn for that day. And people, most people in that day and age, lived from day to day. You give me the money for the day, I go buy food for the day. And maybe save a little bit. But this shows you how devastating the judgments on the earth are already. In John's day, a denarius would purchase 8 to 16 times as much food as he said it would produce in the future. So in other words, the cost of food goes up from anywhere from about 8 times to 16 times as much in the beginning of the tribulation. That's bad. That's really bad. And most people, if they don't have the money, will most likely starve. Now, the phrase, do not damage the oil and the wine. The poor would have little money left over for oil at this point, and this would be for fuel for their lamps and for health needs, and wine to drink. Remember how Paul told Timothy to mix a little wine with his water for his stomach ailments? Sometimes you would cut your wine very, very, very thin in order to make the water drinkable or just something for you to drink besides whatever water you had. Most people would not have money for the oil and the wine at this point. Now, the do not harm most likely here means do not tamper with. In other words, the Antichrist or whoever is under his control, who's controlling the prices, is saying at this point, don't mess with the prices of the oil and the wine. The rich can still afford it, but the poor suffer miserably under this seal judgment. So we have the Antichrist conquering, the red horse, war, decimating, and now we have famine, breaking people financially and physically, as most of them, many of them, at this point, are most likely starving. The fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or some versions would say a pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Ashen horse. Literally, this is a pale green horse. A pale green horse, which of course is a color of a human corpse. Which goes to show you what judgment Christ is pouring out upon the earth next. The rider is death. Some people see the beast here, the Antichrist here, seeing that he's been the cause of the death of all of these seal judgments so far, at least the secondary cause. Perhaps not. The follower is Hades. And this is where the souls of the dead go. So while death claims the physical life, Hades follows close afterwards to take the soul. You see, you get the picture there? Death, and then Hades follows right afterwards. This death could be a man on foot, on a horse, but most likely he's the one on the horse. You can just imagine Hades, though, following right after death, like a hearse on a horse, coming and piling the bodies in on his horse, or maybe his cart, or whatever he's using to carry the dead body. So this is a cumulative seal. Because of the sword, which happened in seal 2, and the famine, which happened in seal 3, now comes pestilence with death here, with this seal, the fourth seal, the pale horse, and also with wild beasts. Attacks by wild animals will also cause massive death during the fourth seal, during the tribulation judgment. And it's interesting, you could see death by wild animals as a curse by God. You could see it in places like Jeremiah 15, verses 2 through 3, Jeremiah 24, 10, Jeremiah 29, 17 through 18, Ezekiel 5, 12, and other passages. Killed by wild beasts. So, and they have authority to kill how much of the earth? One-fourth. The numbers in Revelation, I don't know about you, but the numbers in Revelation boggle my mind when I calculate them. It's unreal. You think, no, that can't be. That can't be. You know, sometimes I even can sympathize a little bit with my more allegorical brothers and sisters in Christ who like to think Revelation is symbolic. I think maybe part of the reason is that they can't handle the numbers. That if you take this literally, how devastating judgments these are. But we interpret it like the rest of Scripture, amen, and we take it at face value, and we take it according to the rules of hermeneutics and interpretation. We have to interpret it straightforward because it is prophecy. And so, if the world population is reduced by a fourth, you have many, many being killed. Let me just give you an idea about this. Right now, the population of the earth is over 7 billion people on the planet, right now. Now, let's say, just for the sake of numbers, let's just say that it remains relatively about the same until Christ comes and releases the tribulation on the earth. 7 billion people. If one-fourth of them are killed, that is 1,750,000,000 people killed. That is the total population of China, the United States, and Morocco combined. I threw in Morocco because it just worked with the numbers. But just think about that. All of China, everyone, gone. All of U.S., gone. And you still got about 35 million to play with. That's unfathomable. But yet, here it is in the text. And like the rest of Scripture, we must accept it. And it goes to show you how angry Christ is with sinners. With those who he has held out his hand, commanding them to repent and believe, and he would show them mercy, but they've all rejected him. And now, his anger is poured out. The fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. John's focus shifts. You notice, and the seal, Judgment 6, there are no longer horses that come. There are no longer horses that come. You notice there is no call to come. And you notice John, his eyes, if it were, watching this vision as Christ is unfolding this vision before him, his eyes turn off of the earth. And it's as if John turns his head back to where he is in the vision, watching from heaven. And he looks, and he sees an object. Now, earlier in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, heaven has been described as the throne room of God, as a palace, where the king of the universe, the king of all that exists, sits and reigns. But now, he sees an altar. And this highlights an aspect also of heaven that the Bible describes is heaven is a sanctuary. Heaven is the sanctuary where God himself dwells and he is worshipped. Now this is hinted at, this is described a little bit in Revelation 4 where you have the holies, holies, holies. You have the worship of the king nonstop. But you have a piece of furniture of the altar. Now, what is this altar here for? What is this altar for? This is an altar of sacrifice, not an altar of incense. If you turn to Exodus 29 very quickly, you'll see where John alludes to. Exodus 29. And this is... let me find this position. 12, yes. Exodus 29, 12. And Moses here is talking about the sacrificial system and the consecration of the priests. And he's talking about the tent of meeting, where Aaron and his sons and the priestly clan will meet God. And let's start in verse 10 of Exodus 29. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. So this is a sacrifice of the bull, the sacrifice to God, and the rest of the bull's blood is poured at the base of the altar. Now let's go back to Revelation 6. Where does he look? John looks at underneath the altar, and what does he see? Souls. These souls are those, the souls of people who have died for their faith in God and their faithfulness to him. They are a sacrifice to God. And they have been slain because of the word of God, even the testimony that they kept. Now, who are these souls? Who are these people? Well, CFBC teaches, we teach not only a premillennial understanding of the end times, but we also teach a pre-tribulational appearing of Christ to take up his church, his people, to rescue them, his people, from the wrath of God, his own wrath upon the earth, called the tribulation period. So, if that understanding is accurate, and we believe that it is, then these souls are not the church, but those who have been saved after the rapture of the church, who die because of the testimony that they give of Christ, and of course they are slaughtered. Now notice, the fifth seal does not say that because of its breaking forth, these people die. You see that? The seal did not cause the death of these martyrs. They were dead already. The seal revealed to John that they were there under the altar, that they were holy and precious to God, a precious sacrifice to him. Then what is the judgment of the seal? What is it? It's their prayers. What is their prayer? What does their prayer say? It says what? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge on our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's the judgment. That is the judgment. John sees these martyrs calling out to their master to punish their murderers. These are the imprecatory prayers of the New Testament. You notice when you study the Old Testament, you'll see in Psalms and other places, you will see imprecatory prayers. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer of judgment upon the enemies of God and those who are the enemies of the people of God, especially when it's associated with God's kingdom. And these prayers are prayed against them. These souls are in heaven under the altar, and they see their Lord and their Master, the rightful King of the earth, Jesus the Messiah, actively breaking the seals and beginning to pour out his wrath upon those who dwell on the earth, which is a revelation way of saying the unbelievers. And they say, Lord, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to punish them for their sin, for what you've rightly done? Obviously, we have not mistaken the time. We see that you are actively now pouring out your wrath upon them. When will you do that upon those who have murdered us? When will you do it? Notice, this is different from what we pray for our enemies. We pray what? Mercy. Grace. Long suffering, that God would save them. What's changed? The time has changed. The time of mercy is over. Judgment is now upon the earth dwellers, those who have rejected, and they are right to pray such a thing. But the time is not yet. How does Christ respond? He gives each of them a white long robe. This is the sign of their faithfulness and their purity. And it's their reward for their fidelity, their faithfulness to Christ, even under the tremendous cost of martyrdom. And they are promised rest. They say, rest a while. Heaven is a place, among many other things, it's a place of rest for our weary souls. For those of us who have persevered to the end, who have held fast to our faith and our confession, those in whom Christ has completed a good work, when we reach heaven, when we reach the presence of God, it's a place of rest. And Christ tells them to rest a little while longer. Because their number has not yet come in. In other words, there are more martyrs to come. The Antichrist will slaughter many more people. He will slaughter many more people because of their defiance of his rule and because of their allegiance to God. It says, wait. When their number is completed, when all of the martyrs that I've ordained to be sacrificed are sacrificed, then I will avenge you. And that's exactly what happens in the bowl judgments. Christ avenges his people. So the fifth seal is the imprecatory prayers of the saints, of the martyred saints, in Christ saying, I will. I will judge them. And he does. The sixth seal, finally. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A great earthquake comes, and this will rock the entire world. Luke 21:11 references this. The sun, most likely because of the cataclysmic nature of this earthquake, becomes like ash. And sackcloth, of course, in the Bible is a sign of mourning. So, the sun turns as black as sackcloth, which of course is a sign to the world you should mourn because your destruction is coming. And the moon becomes like blood. Also, most likely, because of the great earthquake. And if you want a real blood moon, here it is for you. But anyway. Stars fall to the earth. This is most likely a meteor shower. And why is it that way? Because in 8:12, Christ takes a third of stars and blackens them and casts them down. So this is probably from the appearance of the earth, it seems as though all the stars are falling. This is probably a great meteor shower. And of course, we would call a meteor what? A shooting star, right? So this just picks up on the colloquial language. Evidently, the sky appears to split and roll back in opposite directions. And it could also reveal, just for a moment, the heavens and where God dwells. And notice that every mountain and island is moved. The earthquake is so massive that it doesn't destroy all the islands and it doesn't destroy the mountains, but it moves them. This is a worldwide earthquake. And notice what happens. Who's exempt from this seal judgment? No one. And the text goes to great pains to show us who is affected? Who flees from this? All the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and the slave, and the free. What is their response? Terror. Utter and complete terror. And guess what? They know who's doing it too. There will be no atheists in the tribulation, friends. There are no atheists now, really. The Bible says they suppress the truth in our righteousness. Everyone knows there's a God, but everyone in the tribulation will admit it. And they will say it, because what do they say? They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Who's that? God. Hide us. And from the wrath of the Lamb. What is their response? Instead of facing God to repent, they would rather die. They would rather die than to face the wrath of God. I love what Robert Thomas, New Testament professor, says about this passage. He says, what sinners dread most is not death, but having to stand before a holy and righteous God. And that's what sinners are fearing. They're weighing it. They say, well, I don't want to face God, so mountains, rocks, please fall on me and kill me so I don't have to face this anymore. It says later on in Revelation that people will seek death and will not find it. Because God has determined that they will face judgment for their rejection of him and for their persecution of his people. Notice the great day of their wrath. That's the Father and the Son. The great day of their wrath has come. The great day of their wrath is the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week. By the end of the sixth seal judgment, they know that they're experiencing the outpouring of his wrath. But they're just now realizing it. For the past five seals, Christ has been unleashing his wrath and his judgment upon the world. Yes? The day of the Lord is an idea that is throughout Scripture. You look at your first, you look at your chart and your first page, and you have just a few of the Old Testament references to it. The day of the Lord, it's the day of judgment. Now, the day of the Lord, if you take all of the biblical data on it, the day of the Lord is Daniel's 70th week, that's the 7 years of judgment. Christ's return to the earth, that's called the day of the Lord. And Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth. That's all considered the day of the Lord. Some want to limit the day of the Lord to Armageddon. This does not include, this is a faulty view because it doesn't include all of the data of Scripture that conclusively says that the day of the Lord starts in the 70th week of Daniel. It continues to the second coming and goes on through the millennial kingdom. It's the day where God is magnified and he suppresses all rebellion on the planet. And the tribulation is a distinct judgment from God. And it is a unique experience. And no one else can say that they've ever experienced this. And as we close, go to Jeremiah chapter 30. At least close our time of at least looking at the scriptures here. Notice these judgments seem terrible, and the world, the unbelieving world, who admits that God and Christ are doing this, think that this is the end, but it's not the end. Because we still have another seal judgment to go, which of course unleashes the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowls. The tribulation hasn't even gotten started. We're not even to the midpoint yet. But Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah said about the day of the Lord. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. And here's the hope, yet he shall be saved out of it. There will never be a day before or after like the day of the Lord, like the tribulation. For Christ will have the earth go through its birth pains and its cleansing of all rebellion before he comes to rule in the reign and submit the earth to his sovereign eternal rule forever. And his pride, the apple of his eye, the people to whom he made the covenants and the promises forever and ever, Israel. Jeremiah 30 says, that even though it's a time of distress for Jacob, Jacob, Israel, God's precious one, will be saved out of it. Questions? Comments? Yes? Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent point. You're bringing up, of course, the fifth seal and the martyrs and why they're killed. That's not the wrath of God. It's very clear. Christ has no wrath for his believers whatsoever. They die because of why Christians for 2,000 years have been dying. Because they've been martyred by evil people who hate God and hate the gospel and hate Christ. And because the Antichrist, who is set up against the true Christ and the true Messiah, hates him so much, he will go on a killing spree, try to eliminate everyone who's opposed to him. And that's why they're there. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it's precious to God because they're giving of their very lives and testimony to him.
So when we talk about the keeping from the hour, we attribute that to church believers, but is it attributed to any believer? Because when we talk about keeping from the hour, meaning God's wrath, which these people have died because of God's wrath.
Right. No, the hour, I would say that that's a promise specifically to the church itself. Specifically to the church itself. You know, God doesn't pour his wrath out on believers in the tribulation, but they will die because of Antichrist. Others. Yes, Jeff.
So are the four horses four different individuals or four kinds of the Antichrist?
That's a good question. Are the four horsemen, are they four different individuals, or are they four representations of Antichrist? I don't know. You know, until a couple weeks ago, I would have told you they were four different individuals. And what, the first one being Antichrist. But it seems to be, I don't know, Dr. Constable of Dallas Seminary makes a pretty good case that each of them are just sort of an aspect of the Antichrist and what he brings on the earth. He goes out first and seems to peacefully conquer, but then he just wants to keep conquering, and war happens as a result of it. And then what happens then, of course, is famine, and then pestilence, and then death, sort of wrapping it all up. So it could be either one. But in any case, at least, we know at least the first horseman is a definite person, is a specific person, would be Antichrist. Other questions? Thank you for putting up my cough and cold. I've been struggling with that. I didn't think it would go that bad. Let's pray that it gets better. Anything else, though? Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll cover Revelation 7, which will be a break in the timeline. Christ stops his breaking of his seals, and we have sort of additional revelation. And we get a peek into what's going on with Israel right now. And that's what Revelation 7 is about. And Lord willing, we'll get to study that and be blessed by that. Let's pray.